Jonah chose this and said, if I have to tell anybody about this change of heart, of this singing the song of redeeming love that he's been talking about this whole book, and I want to show what happens to people when that happens, I want to pick this. And then Mormon does the same thing, and he's picking from all these records. And my imagination, you know, he's in a cave or something, but as he's picking all these records, he's like, what can I show them? It's not just those people, the anti-Nephi Lehis. He's saying, it's not just Alma's people, it's us today.
I think you're going to really enjoy this week's episode. It's with Lori Denning, and we were intending to discuss Alma 29 as most of what we did, but we started out talking about just a few chapter or verses in Alma 24, the speech of King Anti-Nephi Lehi, and we never got past that. It turned into a rich, deep discussion where I feel like she was inspired to say some things, and then I would learn and say some things, and it was a true dialogue where we discussed important things like, what does it mean to have weapons of peace, and what does that look like for us, and what does it mean to recognize what you've done wrong and to be grateful to God, and how that defines your relationship with God, and the symbols of our ordinances and speeches or conditions that change our life and change our relationship and covenant with God. And I came to understand the covenant differently and better. She gave me some new vocabulary to put into that. And the notion of having our guilt swept away through the merits of Christ and finding a balance between recognizing our need for Christ and having our guilt swept away. Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that have helped them become more real to us, because we believe that helps us apply them to our lives more and draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muehlstein, and I'm so happy to have with me a returning guest and friend, Lori Denning. Welcome, Lori.
Hi, Carrie. Thanks. Thanks, everybody. It's great to be back.
Yeah, it's good to have you.
Always fun to talk about the Scriptures.
Well, let me give a little introduction of Lori. We won't do a very long one because Lori's been with us a couple of times before, so I would refer you back to those episodes. There at the beginning of last year, Lori was one of our first guests, as we talked about Mary and Elizabeth and their families at the beginning of the New Testament story. But she was also on with us when we talked about Mary and Martha, different Mary and Martha. About a month or 2 months later. Those were great episodes, and you can go back and learn more about Lori there and get introduced to her, and you'll love those episodes. But for now, let's just let everyone know Lori has a full-time job, but is also finishing her PhD program at Claremont Graduate University. She's finished her coursework and is getting ready for her exam. She tells me she's working on that Hebrew exam every day, and getting ready for that, and then she'll have her dissertation ahead of us, but anyway, we're so happy to have you with us, Lori. What else should we know?
Yeah, no, that's pretty good. I have an identical twin, so sometimes if you're in the Wasatch area and you see someone that looks like me but is much prettier and smarter, that's my identical twin, Lisa.
And Lisa is actually one of the biggest reasons this podcast even exists. She is the one that got me started, and I'm very grateful for her. There would be no Scriptures Are Real if it weren't for Lisa. She is a huge, huge part of this existing.
She's a great part of the kingdom. She's supported me as well in returning, since I'm older, right? We call them a returning student when you're old, but going back to school, she's been a really big supporter as well. So yeah. I think we all need a Lisa in our lives.
But she's also a big part of the reason Follow Him, that podcast exists and keeps going forward. She's just got her fingers in a whole lot of good things going on.
Yeah. So we all have our roles, and Lisa is a great supporter of, I think, all the ways for people to get a voice to talk about the Savior. And so she's awesome. So if you don't, you know, some people might know Lisa, and then there's me. We grew up in San Diego. We're identical twins. I don't know, I served a mission in Barcelona, Spain, so I speak Spanish. And that's probably enough. I mean, I am here. If you're on the video, you can see I'm at my office, and you can see all my Star Wars stuff in the back. So I'm a super nerd in multiple ways. So I wore my nerdy glasses today to just enhance the nerdy effect. I've got Star Wars, and we're going to talk scripture. So
Yeah. It's a little intimidating to have a stormtrooper staring at me, but, and you are in the kind of the, you have the little office echo there that also makes me feel like we're maybe on the Death Star. So we're all,
yeah, we could be,
we're all good. Yeah.
It's very
yeah.
cementy in here. It's, yeah. you know, all this modern architecture is just, we'll put you in the cement block. So sorry, everybody.
No, yeah. It's good to be on the Death Star. It'll keep us on our toes.
The Death Star. That's right. Someone could be marching in at any minute.
Yeah.
You never know. So yeah, so that's me. Yeah, I'm studying ancient scripture. I actually get to study at Claremont a couple, I've two different sets. So I do really kind of the period in Samuel, Judges, and there. And then I am also doing early Christianity. So I do the Gospels and all the way through the second century. So I get all those books that Dan Brown writes about, you know, the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Thomas and those two. So I get a little bit of the Old Testament and a little bit of the New Testament. And so it's a lot of books, right? You just read a lot of books.
Yeah.
So I'm really blessed. I mean, think about it. You have this life, you have my goal life, Carrie, but is I just get to study about the Savior and his gospel all day. And that's just a dream to be able to do that. So that's what I do in my spare time is read old books.
That's fun stuff. Well, this week we are covering like a huge block of chapters. We're about to get in, I think Alma probably has the biggest blocks of chapters in Come Follow Me, and chapter Alma 23 through 29, that's a lot of stuff. So there's no way we're going to cover that all. We'll leave that to your sister to do, but we're just going to hit a couple of things and we'll dive in on those things and encourage our audience. Please make sure you spend your time in the scriptures, and we hope we're just a supplement for a couple parts of that. So with that big chunk and a couple small dives in mind, why don't you take us where you'd like to go, Lori?
Okay. Thanks, Carrie. Carrie and I were chatting earlier about that very thing, right? We're like, I'm like, what? There's so much stuff and it's so many amazing stories, right? This is where you're going to hear about the sons of Mosiah, and they're finishing up their missions, and they've been apart from Alma the Younger for, you know, years and years, almost two decades, and they're not sure, you know, if everyone's still faithful and what's gone on, and so they're going to have this joyous reunion, and then the story is going to kind of pass back to Alma, but for now, we're still with the brothers, and they've got these amazing missionary stories, and we're familiar with these, right, where they're converting thousands, and that's where we're going to meet some of these, where they go to these missions to the Lamanites. So these are some of the best stories. But as I was looking at this, there's an interesting section in 24 that I have kind of blown past. You know, shame on me. But as you're reading these, you just go like, I want to get to the part where they bury their weapons. I want to get to the part where, you know, this is happening. I want to get to this part where this is happening and something else. And when I was reading through it, I was really struck by an event that happens in here with a king that we don't talk about very much. And that's, he changes his name. It's King Lamoni's brother, right? So the king of over all the Lamanites dies and makes the proclamation like, hey, quit picking on these missionaries. They can go and teach. And then, but that king dies and he gives the kingdom to his son, and his son changes his name along with the people to the Anti-Nephi Lehis. So super hard to say, right? But they get so converted that they want to change their identity. They want to become something different in the Lord. And so we know about the people, the Anti-Nephi Lehis, but the guy changes his name. And then he gives this amazing speech. And I really was struck by that speech. So I was hoping we could spend some time on that speech, if that's okay.
Yeah, let's do. Maybe before you do, I'll go on a slight tangent.
Yeah, please.
I hadn't even thought of doing this, but now I'm just thinking. So I, being a little crazy and always just being different than everyone else, I want to just say what I think Anti-Nephi Lehi means, because there's all sorts of speculation on that. But I think, so anti, we usually think of it as against. And, you know, 1828 Webster Dictionary has like against and opposition to, but also in place of and things like that. But it also can mean not. Like the same way we use the word like atypical. So I think they're saying these are the not Nephite Lehites. So they're saying we're descended from Lehi, but we're not Nephites. We're not Lamanites either. They don't want to be called Lamanites anymore, but they do want to claim the descent from Lehi, and they know they're not Nephites. So this is exactly what, it's a very descriptive term. We are the non-Nephite Lehites. is what I think they're saying. So that is completely unimportant, but I saw a chance to get my crazy theory out there, and so I took it. So now that we've gotten the crazy theory out there, no, let's get into something really important.
Good theory. I think that's one of the better ones I've heard. I've heard a few, right, that that are kind of similar to that, but I think I'm going to start teaching that it possibly could mean that. But I like that idea, and I think we see that idea a lot carry in scripture or often enough where people want to align, change, and become like something else.
Yeah.
And we see it, you know, in the New Testament. I want to be baptized. I want to, you know, die and be born again. I want to come back to new life as a new creature in Christ. I want to be seen as a Christian. And in Alma the Elder, right, they go out to the waters of Mormon and they're like, I want to be something different. I want to be something different. And that's what these people are doing.
Yeah.
And I
a new name to denote that new life is common.
Yeah. What kind of, I don't know. There are quite a few examples. I was thinking of some. Can you think of some other, before I pop in, what other, you were like, they're common. So what examples are you thinking of people changing their names?
Yeah, well, of course, you've got most famous ones are Abraham or mm-hmm. Abram to Abraham and Jacob to Israel. But you have Saul to Paul.
Yeah.
And so on, right? So an establishment of covenant is an establishment of a relationship and identity. And so an identity is really can be, or usually you like to be, you associate what you're called with your identity.
Yeah.
And so that name can be a part of that.
Yeah. You know, even like Simon to Peter.
Yeah.
And some of those are just, they're wanting to be called Christians, right?
Yes.
Or followers of Christ. I think about the church, right? It's the Church of Christ. In this dispensation. And so I like that idea of identity. If I can just share a personal story. So yeah. Lisa and I are adopted, actually. So we were adopted as babies. My parents had two natural born sons, and then they weren't able to have any more kids. And then they decided that they would love to have a baby girl. And so they went through the county and didn't go through the church. They were my dad was kind of a convert at this, just joined the church kind of at that time. And so they went through the county in San Diego. And so we were adopted, and they called them eventually. They said, well, it's going to be really hard, you know, to get a baby at this time. It's going to take potentially years to get one. And they do all the tests and the background checks and all that things. And they talk to the boys and even, and, you know, everyone's all set. And then just a few, very quickly, they call and they're like, hey, good news. I have a baby girl down here for you, but it's actually twins. And I think they said, well, I don't know about twins. Like, that's a pretty big change. But came down and saw us. And then we, you know, we're so cute. So we came home. But part of that is that, you know, we had names given to us at birth. And my parents had an option to keep those or they could change those. And they opted to change them. Now, I have met my birth family. It was a closed adoption at the time. But I've since, as adults, met my birth family. And it's interesting because I see myself as the name of the parents that adopted me that I'm sealed right to. And if you wanted to make me really mad as a little kid, Lisa would call me by my birth name. So my birth name was Dawn and her birth name was Desiree. So we were Dawn and Desiree instead of Lisa and Lori. But that always made me really mad. Like, I'm not Dawn. And I think even as a kid, you're like, it had something to do with where you belong. Right. Yeah. And how you see yourself. And so for me, I wanted to be part of the family that I was adopted to, not this family. I didn't know at the time or anything. I'm not like them. I don't even know them. And as you get older, you know, it means a lot more to you, I think, to kind of a bond to them. So I think we all have times like that. And you think of even like the covenant of marriage, you know, women have a choice to take their spouse's name and not everybody does that, but you're aligning yourself with a new covenant, you know, a new name there. Yeah. Even. So
that new,
not everyone has to be adopted, but we all have times, right, where we have a chance to be called something else. So
that's good. And I love you. You've just added to my vocabulary arsenal on this issue, because I talk about covenants as, you know, an identity, establishing an identity and a relationship. But of course, those two things establish where you belong. And in the end, that's what we really want, right? Who we belong to and who we belong with and where we belong. And that's a huge part of the covenant. So I appreciate your adding that to this discussion.
Yeah, that is powerful, isn't it? And I think one of the things I love about that with the Savior is that he's like, you'll always belong to me, right? Yes. Isn't it Isaiah 43, you know, you are mine. Like, and is it 49? I've engraven you on the palms of my hands, right? Like, he's saying, you'll always belong to me. There's nothing you can do that can get you so far away from me that I wouldn't welcome you back and want, you know, to be anxiously engaged in bringing you home. So I love that idea that he is saying, it's not just us bonding ourselves to him. It's him bonding himself to us, right? And says, welcome home, welcome the family. And then, and by the way, let's go get some more, right? Let's go welcome everyone else. And I like that idea. So,
and I think it impinges on chapter 24. So that's great. Let's jump in.
Yeah. There. And thanks for the little tidbit on the meaning of that name. I keep trying to come up with a way to like abbreviate it because it's so hard to say.
But yeah.
Anyway, so the king, this king that changes his name, Anti-Nephi Lehi, changes his name, and then he gets everyone together. And here's what I was thinking about. You know, there are times in scripture where you see these speeches, these a lot of times kingly speeches, and they're kind of covenant making opportunities as well. And I was thinking there are times in our lives where we are spoken to as well. And then we receive a covenant, whether it's in the temple or whether it is in almost all covenant making ceremonies, right?
Right.
Even as at a kid's baptism, right? Someone gets up and they give a talk on baptism in the Holy Ghost, and then receive that covenant.
Receive the name of Christ. Yeah.
We receive the name of Christ, right? And we do the same thing at the sacrament table, right? So, mm-hmm. so there's this time that this is happening, and so these speeches though aren't so common that there aren't like 10 million of them in scriptures. But I was thinking of a few. King Benjamin, right? One of the best examples of this, of a kind of a covenant-making speech environment that we had in the Book of Mormon. And they're going to follow a lot of patterns. In fact, I made a chart. So here in a minute, I'll probably pull it up. But they follow kind of these similar patterns of this covenant experience. And I was like, Gary, I go through that. I go through like a covenant experience every week, or at various times in my life, when I received those covenants, that I was like, oh, this applies to me. This isn't just them anciently. And then you know these funny schooly words that we use, the nerd words, but in redaction criticism, when we study something, we look at how people have put the story together. And we know Mormon has taken the book and said, this was a story of the king, Anti-Nephi Lehi, speaking to his people. His audience was his people. But then Alma, this is an Alma's record. And so Alma chose this and said, if I have to tell anybody about this change of heart, of this singing the song of redeeming love that he's been talking about this whole book, and I want to show what happens to people when that happens, I want to pick this. And then Mormon does the same thing. And he's picking from all these records. And my imagination, you know, he's in a cave or something. But as he's picking all these records, he's like, what can I show them? It's not just those people, the Anti-Nephi Lehis. He's saying, it's not just Alma's people. It's us today. He's like, I want you guys to know this speech too. And that's always powerful to me when I'm like, wow, this was like specially chosen for them.
Yeah.
There are a couple more speeches that happen like this. And so maybe we go through a couple of just examples before we jump in so people can kind of remember those. Carrie, can you think of any others? I've got a few in mind besides King Benjamin. We've got this one. We've got quite a few in the Old Testament.
Yeah. And I think you only said it a second ago, and I've already forgotten. Did you? I think you mentioned Alma at the Waters of Mormon.
Waters of Mormon. I was thinking too. Yeah. I mean, the entire Book of Deuteronomy.
Yes,
the entire Book of Deuteronomy is a bunch of speeches, you know, by Moses as they're entering into the Promised Land, and they re-enter into the covenant that they made at Sinai. And of course, that generation wasn't the same one at Sinai 40 years before, but they're acting. He talks to them as if they are. So they're going to relive that story, and then they're going to, cross over there. And so they are going through that. And then they all even say it out loud, right? They're like, we will follow the Lord. Like, we're in.
Yep.
And so I was thinking of We don't study the book of Deuteronomy very much, but the book of Deuteronomy is this same exact thing. That's basically the entire book. That's what it is.
And the end of Joshua, a generation later, when Joshua has them do the same thing. Okay, we're here now. You are the next generation, and you get on these two mountains and you agree to things. Anyway, it's so I think that kind of thing was supposed to happen more frequently than it did. They kind of forgot about it. I think we see it. King Josiah finds the Book of the Law or the Book of the Covenant and has them do it again. I would guess King Hezekiah had them do it. So it probably happens more frequently than we know of, but not as frequently as it was supposed to.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to say it. I think you're right. I bet if we found back, we would find that happening more and more. And so that's what we're going to do. So let's read it. Let's see what he says. And then and let's do it in some chunks because it's still a little bit long. And then kind of see what's going to happen. And if we preload this for a minute, I think what I'd like us to kind of think about as we read for it and listen for it, we probably read this before, is to watch how he brings God into it. So how he refers to God. And then also how that's going to change the people. Because if I go back and I kind of think of themes, like the overarching theme of kind of the Book of Alma, one of them is this change of heart, right? This mighty change of heart. And it says that the people never changed. They never went away from this covenant. They never failed. And I think where I was like, how do I become that covenant person that I'm so faithful? How do I have that change of heart? How do I have that conversion experience so ongoing? And Alma and Mormon are like, well, let me show you experience of somebody, a group that did that. And they were the most unlikely of people. And so the king is going to, he's one of them. And so he's going to talk to them about that. But I think how we kind of refer to the God and then how it changes them, like what kind of internal changes. So let's look at 24 and then I'm in 7 and maybe we just go through 10. Is that okay?
Yeah, that's great.
Would you read that for us? Do you mind?
Be happy to.
Okay.
Now, these are the words which he said unto the people concerning the matter. I thank my God, my beloved people, that our great God has in goodness sent these our brethren, the Nephites, unto us to preach unto us and to convince us of the traditions of our wicked fathers. And behold, I thank my great God that he has given us a portion of his spirit to soften our hearts, that we have opened a correspondence with these brethren, the Nephites. And behold, I also thank my God that by opening this correspondence, we have been convinced of our sins and of the many murders which we have committed. And I also thank my God, yea, my great God, that he hath granted unto us that we might repent of these things, and also that he hath forgiven us of those our many sins and murders which we have committed, and taken away the guilt from our hearts through the merits of his Son.
Beautiful. So I think that's kind of the first paragraph of his speech, right? And he's addressing them. And it looks like Alma is telling us this is the quote, right? Like, and this is exactly what he said. That's how it starts. So that's cool that we actually have, like, here is a transcript of his speech. So I'm going to assume that it is. And so that it's very particular. So the king has chosen very particular things. Now, in modern world, we're very used to these kind of kingly speeches, but usually before they're going off into battle and it's a movie, you know, it's Braveheart or it's Lord of the Rings or whatever, right? We're going to charge into battle. And he's doing that same kind of motivational thing. And so I love that. It's like, this is what he's chosen to tell them. And this is what they've chosen to tell us. But I love
Although, sorry, keep going.
No. I love how he starts because he's using us language, you know, our great God, my great God, we are. It's not like you did this and I did this. It was like, we have gone through this experience. So it's a beautiful intro. And then you had a thought.
Well, I was just saying, ironically, this is a speech that's given to convince them not to charge into battle.
But, okay. Well, there's that. You're like, and so no more battling, right?
Right.
Bury them. It's crazy. I mean, it's just an absolute change of people, their whole identity, everything. It's just amazing. And so the thing that stuck out to me was that reference to God. Did that stand out to you? Did you catch that?
It's a fantastic rhetorical device that he uses, that every single time he is going to introduce a concept, he's letting us know in a way. I think at least two things going on, and you'll probably see more, but that there that it's a new concept or a new element of the concept. So he's giving us a new aspect, and that it all, we should be grateful to God for all of it. So he's got all these different elements that he's talking about, and they all hinge around God.
Yeah. Another, for those of you who love this nerdy part of it, at the beginning of, if you're using something repetitive like that at the beginning of a phrase or a sentence, it's called anaphora. Anaphora. It sounds like something the doctor would prescribe for you as anaphora, but it's called anaphora. If it's at the end, it's called an epistrophe, and you'll see it a lot in speeches. You're going to see it a lot in Samuel Lamanite. So we don't use them as much in our regular speech, and we don't use it as much sometimes in poetry, but in speeches where someone gets up and speaks, you'll see that really commonly used, that repetitive part. And I think I have a dream. Yeah, I have a dream. I have a dream. That's a really good example. Yeah. I have a dream. And I think they use it because two things. It's a speech. So the people listening to it aren't like taking notes and they're not reading it. So you got to remember it. So you're like, well, how am I going to remember it? So they'll make these really repetitive phrases because it's memorable. Like you just said, I have a dream, right? Yeah. I have a dream, and I have a dream that this, and I have a dream that that. And so just, you know, you don't base your testimony on this stuff, but I love that the Book of Mormon has this very speechy form in a speech, right? Where you would think to find it. Same thing happens with Samuel Lamanite. Samuel Lamanite repeats a lot of things over and over at the end or the beginning of his phrases. And I think it's really memorable is one of the ways. And I think the other thing is it tells you kind of the theme or the point that he's trying to make. And so he's like, our great God, my great God. Now that's a kind of a weird phrase. I was thinking about it. I'm like, have I ever seen that phrase somewhere else? Have I ever heard anybody say our or my great God? And I had to look it up, and the answer is barely, right? Like there's only a couple other references of this ever being used. It's just not what we say, right? We don't say our great God.
Yeah.
It reminds me of my mission. I know, mission story. But when I was on my mission, I was barely learning Spanish. And then where I lived in Spain, they spoke another language, Catalan. And so you never knew which one they were going to speak, but it was neither of which were languages I spoke very well at the beginning. And we had a convert to the church get up and he wanted to bear his testimony, but he was from Africa. And so his language was English. So he asked one of the elders to go up with him and translate into Spanish for him for the congregation. So he was speaking English so I could understand, because I didn't really speak Spanish at the time. So I could understand him. And he said the same phrase over and over, similar phrase, as he said, the Almighty God. And so then they would say, you know, Dios Todopoderoso. And I was like, and he kept saying it every time, the Almighty God has made this conversion possible with him. And he kept saying it. And Carrie, the reason I remember that, it was really startling. Like even now, you know, 30 years later, I can remember that testimony as a young missionary because he used a similar phrase, because for him it was powerful, the change that it had made in him, this young convert, this young African man, it was Almighty God, only someone that was so mighty. But it wasn't a phrase. I've probably never said that, you know, in my life. I just don't use that phrase. And I think that's what this king is doing too. But he's chosen not Almighty. He's chosen something else, something similar, right?
Very
similar. My great God. Right, he's so only someone this immense, expansive, powerful, awesome could make this kind of change in us. But I love what he also does, my great God.
Yeah.
Right? This isn't some distant being. This is one who's changed us. If I think about myself as his audience, his people that have just gone through that same change, that really brings me in. Right? My great God. I'm like, yeah, that change happened to me too.
Yeah.
If I apply that to our covenant making experiences, I think we can ask ourselves, what title would we give to God in those experiences? Would we say great God? Would we say almighty? Would we say loving? Would we say understanding? And that's pretty powerful. Pick a word that means something to you. And then I love the our or my, right? Yeah. He's kind of possessing it. It's This is a close relationship.
Often use phrases like dear and kind and things like that, right?
Yeah, we do a lot of dears, right?
Yeah.
I had a basketball coach in high school. And so she would also referee our church basketball games. She was not LDS. And she was like, it almost sounds like you guys were writing a letter. And we were doing the opening prayer because it was like, dear Heavenly Father, right? Dear, comma. So I thought that was really funny. Yeah. Sounds like you're writing a letter. And I was like, we kind of are. So we use dear or something very similar.
Yeah.
I haven't tried it, but I'm going to try it of picking in my covenant renewal process, whether it's the sacrament or at the temple or praying this week. I'm going to try picking that word very particularly to what I want to convey, right? Yeah. And I wonder how that'll change it for me, right? What my experience is talking to Heavenly Father.
What a fantastic idea. And I love this phrase, like you said, or my great God. And to just, I guess, continue on the theme for me for today of useless, trivial information. That's actually fairly Egyptianish.
Is it great?
Yeah, and the word is a'at, but two different kind of ahs. But anyway, God is fairly Egyptianish. Now, who knows? It's likely that's not an Egyptian influence on this guy at this point. It's possible it's come through some odd way, but it's still interesting to think about.
Very interesting. Super, super fascinating. And I just think slowing down and looking for the patterns, I can start to relate that to me, right? Mm-hmm. Here's this ancient speech, this ancient thing going on. And then, you know, what do I do with it? You know, how do I make this ancient speech to a group of recovering Lamanites or whatever? How do I make that applicable to me? And I'm like, well, that's exactly what my experience is. I'm a covenant person that's had a mighty change in my life. And I belong now to the Savior. And he says it here, I love it, at the end of verse 10, that taken away the guilt from our hearts through the merits of his Son. And so you're like, exactly, you know, through that saving grace of Jesus Christ, do I get that? And you're like, I feel it. I feel that. And so they're kind of reminding the people, and he's reminding us today, reminding me. And so that makes it very real for me and very close. Like, I'm like, oh, this could be a speech to me.
Yeah.
I kind of blow behind this one. I'm like, oh, that's great. You know, good for them. Yeah, it was a little bit like good for them. In fact, I was listening to a bunch of past podcasts in preparation for this from, you know, 4 years ago. And Carrie, something that was kind of interesting to me was, I think all of them, the people saw themselves when they told these stories of these chapters as the Nephites.
Hmm.
And those people changed and what it took for those people to change. And I'm all, I think I'm those people.
Yeah,
the story.
Yeah.
I think I'm those people.
Good. And we usually do blow past this trying to get to the next part of the story, which is interesting because it is powerful. Like, I've never quite been as convicted of this part, like me being like those people, as I have just now in your conversation as you brought this up. But I think this is huge, this part about taking the guilt from our hearts through the merits of his Son. It's something we're not very good at right now. Now let's look at, he is really good at recognizing that they've had a problem. I like your phrase you just used, like recovering Lamanites, because you know, you typically in an AA or whatever, when you're trying to get over an addiction or whatever else, one of the steps is to admit that you have a problem. Mm-hmm. Well, most of what he does before this is talk about the problem. Like, okay, we're glad we know that what we've been taught is wrong. We're glad that we've had someone that can teach us so that we can be convinced of our sins and the many mm-hmm. murders we've committed. I mean, he's laying it out there, and he is very, very aware that they have done some pretty serious things. And he uses the phrase sins and many murders, or many sins and murders, the next time. So we know they're both frequent or high degree. He absolutely is clear that he knows we have had a really serious problem, and we mm-hmm. are so lucky to recognize that we have had a really serious problem. And then he's able to say, but we don't feel guilt about it.
Yeah.
That's incredible, because I doubt anyone listening to this is guilty of many sins and many murders, right? I just think we're probably not there. Yet we have other things that we don't let the guilt go from our hearts. We just keep wallowing in that guilt, rather than recognizing that through the merits of God's Son, We don't need to have guilt. It can go away. We should just be glad we recognize that was wrong, rather than and once you've recognized it and allowed him into your heart and to it pled for forgiveness, then move on rather than wallowing in that guilt. Just say, okay, thank you for helping me recognize that this was wrong. Thank you for forgiving me. Guilt over.
Guilt over. You know, I have kind of another story. Can I share another personal story?
Yeah,
these are all self-deprecating because I'm kind of a doof. But
we want to make these things real, though, right?
Yeah. So
we
like real stories. Reminds me of a time when I was just like them in a little miniature way. When I was younger, since you've now been introduced to my twin, sorry, Lisa, that your stories are my stories. We were on the volleyball team in high school, and you know, and we had played varsity, so the senior level games for other sports, but we're not very tall if you ever meet us. So for us to be the varsity volleyball team it's kind of obvious, but we made the varsity. We were about in 10th grade, so pretty young. But again, we were great athletes and other things. So we made the varsity team for a week. So you go through tryouts and all that, and then they announce the team and you make it for a week. Well, about a week in, a girl that was an amazing volleyball player, tall and amazing at volleyball, transferred from another school. And so they needed to get the slot back. You only can have so many people. So the JV coach that also coached us in other sports pulled not just one of us, but pulled both of us back and said, okay, then Lori and Lisa will be on the JV. And so that junior team. And so it was a real blow to our egos because we had some friends that were also in 10th grade and they weren't as good as us, candidly. Yeah. And they stayed and yet they pulled us back. Now we loved the girl that came. We played other sports with her. She was awesome. She deserved to be there. But those other girls shouldn't have been if we were going to get, bounced back. Yeah. For a week, we moped around and we were like, oh, we didn't, we're the good ones and why happened to us? And we're just this righteous mopiness that we had that you could only have as a teenager, and with things that just feel so important. It was important to us then. And then finally the coach at the end of the week says, hey, Lisa and Lori, come talk to me after a practice. And I'm like, finally, I'm like, Carrie, I'm like, finally, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to say, this is unkind. This is unrighteous. This shouldn't happen. Those other girls should be pulled back and we should be on varsity. I'm clearly better than those other girls. So I am just like, oh, finally. So I'm practicing, just can't wait to get in there and finally vent all of my righteous indignation. And we get in there and you can see where this is going. She's like, you two are have the worst attitude. And if you don't figure it out, you're off the team. And she goes on this long scolding about how we've been moping around and she asked for us to be on the team and we're not that good. And, to kind of figure it out. And she even said, I even know your parents, like you were not raised this way. And I just remember even today, the shame of being like, I was wrong here. I thought I was a great Lamanite and doing these murders were great. Or here I was righteous in my indignation for being bumped off the team. And she gave us an ultimatum and she said, if you come back on Monday, you come back and play, but don't come back like you're just off the team if you come back like this. And I remember crying, oh my gosh. And just, the guilt of it all. And of course we figured it out and got our attitudes correct and came back on the weekend. And then we played in the same gym as practicing in the same gym. So we saw the varsity team every day and all they did was run laps because they were always in trouble. They lost every game and we were undefeated. We had the best time. Now we were never on varsity and, I can't even reach over the net, Carrie. So I don't know why I thought it was so good at this point. But a simple way that meant a lot to me as a kid of where I thought I was good. I thought I had the right of things like these people. I thought that doing these murders and this warrior spirit was the right way to go. But once someone had pointed it out, I was just mortified, right?
Yeah.
And just in a little miniature way, not really, she said, come back and play the right way. And we had a great time. But I'll always remember my really terrible attitude and my really terrible just impression of what was right and wrong. And I know you guys, it's like JV volleyball when I'm in 10th grade, but I can see some little application of where I was wrong, but I thought it was right.
Yeah.
And and someone gave me a chance to change. Luckily, she gives a chance to change and then just kicks off the team for being such poor sports, you know.
But see, the guilt was what it should be there, right? Guilt should come, not shame. But, well, I mean, you can have shame for a moment, but guilt is supposed to let you know you need to change, right? Yeah. But then if you've changed, you move on like you did, and you have a great time like you did. All right, move on, have a great time.
And I remember it. And here's the even funnier story. I have used that story, and since I'm an executive in business, I have used that story when I have workers that have the same problem, where they think they're right and they're moping around and they're in the wrong. And I will tell them the JV volleyball story. And then I'm like, you're me right now. So you can come back tomorrow or you can, you know, or you're off the team. And I can tell you, it usually works, right? I don't have to scold them like my coach scolds me, but I could tell them I was you when I was a kid. You're doing the same thing right now. So come back, you know, come back tomorrow. And come back with a new attitude, or don't come back at all. So it's a code word here at work. They're like, is it time for the JV volleyball story? I'm like, I think it's time for the JV volleyball story when I have to go do some course correction with an employee. But I think the Lord does that with us a lot. You know, he chastises, you know, whom he loves, and he pricks us in our hearts a little bit, like, and he's doing that here with them. And I think the thing that I like that you did, Carrie, is that you point out he's not glossing over their sins at all. He's not like, well, we didn't have a chance and no one taught us better. He's like, man, we were blowing it.
Yeah.
We were blowing it big time. And we did some terrible things. But luckily, through the Savior, we don't feel that. We can move on. Beautiful.
Yeah.
Anything there in that next section that you wanted to call out, unless you have a JV volleyball story?
I probably have a bunch, but I've blocked them all from my memory.
Okay.
I would just point out, I don't know if there's more you want to do with this speech. I don't want to steal your thing. So I would just point out how often as we go on, he acknowledges God's mercy. So again, you've got verse 14, the great God has had mercy on us, right? And then verse 15, oh, how merciful is our God. So that's his next kind of common theme is the mercy of God, because you get again partway through 14. In his mercy, he doth visit us by his angels. And he recognizes that because they have been able to have their guilt swept away, it's because of the mercy of God. And that keeps him in that attitude of gratitude that we could talk about if we were President Monson.
Yeah, right. Next verse you were just doing, 14 and 15, it has kind of those little bookends. He starts with mercy, great God has mercy on us, and then explains it. And then he ends, oh, how merciful is our God, right? A little inclusio there. So I think he's like really punching it home. It isn't because God wants to punish us, is that he wants to help us. He wants to show us mercy. That's beautiful. And I think that's kind of true all the time with the Lord, right? He's not anxious to punish. He's anxious to show mercy. And it's like, and so you're like, well, I'm so grateful. So grateful that he gives us a chance to come back, you know, gives us a chance to change. And even with terrible things, even with really terrible things.
Yeah.
And beautiful. The next one, let's read the next two. Let's just read through to the end. Would you mind doing that? It looks like it's 16 through, well, just 16. It's a very large 16.
All right. Yeah. And then maybe we can spend a second also on Mormons. Thus we see, I love his thus we see is in 19.
Yeah.
Verse 16. And now my brethren, if our brethren seek to destroy us, behold, we will hide away our swords. Yea, even we will bury them deep in the earth that they may be kept bright as a testimony that we have never used them at the last day. And if our brethren destroy us, behold, we shall go to our God and shall be saved.
Beautiful. I like how, I think that's that rallying cry, right? We're talking about the, you know, the warrior cry, we're going to go into battle. And this one is, what do we do with that? Right.
Yeah.
And even if our brethren destroy us, you know, we're going to bury our swords. We're never going to take those symbols of that terrible thing we've done. And I love how he said that they may keep right as a testimony that we never used them, right? A testimony. And I don't think, at this point. I can't imagine. It has to pass their mind, but I can't imagine they realize what's going to happen next, right? That is going to be the exact thing that they're going to be put to the test, right?
Yeah.
That they are going to be put to the test over and over again to dig up those swords and to go into battle.
Yeah.
And for good reason, right? To defend their families and to not send their sons out, the stripling warriors, right? There's got to be this time
and
over
to, and
over again.
And defend the people who are defending them. And
people
so
are
on.
Defending them. Yeah. You're like, and my guess is that they are super warriors. Like they are really good at it.
No, they've done this before.
And so they're probably like, yeah, but you know, I'm really good at this and I could defend us, you know, I could do it. And they're like, I won't do it. I will never do it.
Yeah. And the to me, one of the more the touching parts is like we hear, okay, if it so be that they destroy us, we shall go to our God and shall be saved. And we, you know, that's the kind of thing you say thinking it's not going to happen, but it happened. Like a lot of them, you know, put the stamp of martyrdom on their testimony, right? They did this.
Yeah. Yeah. I so brave, so devout.
That's conviction.
Think, wow. I don't know if I could do that, Carrie.
Yeah.
Like, I don't know if my skill, if I have super ninja warrior guy, and then I put away my sword and my family was threatened and people that I wouldn't, like, I know this is a vow and I know this is important, but I don't know if I could do that. Right.
Yeah.
I'm like, oh, that's pretty tough. That's pretty tough.
Yeah.
So
it is.
So I think the question then for us is if that king was speaking to us today and we've had that mighty change of heart, right. Where we have felt the mercy of Christ, where we said, man, I had all that guilt. I did it wrong, but then I've been forgiven and whew, I'm so grateful. What am I going to ensure to do, right? That it's going to make sure that I can keep that my sword bright, right? That I can keep those covenants and not kind of fall back into my ways. I think we all have those kinds of things in our lives and we will continue to have them, right? They don't just like, it wasn't a one-time thing. And so we're like, oh, well, I'm really bad at this, or I've got an addiction to that, or I have a terrible temper, or I have some serious sins that I've repented of, and I need to bury those, right? I need to take them out of my life and make them so they're not close, but then really stick to that vow. I don't think this is a cry for pacifism. We don't see that obviously sociologically, politically with the rest of the people, but for this people, them, it was important to them. But
they needed.
That's what they needed to do. Yeah.
We'll all have times like that where we have something that is a particular temptation to us and we need to react to it differently than everybody else.
Yeah. Yeah. There was a piece though that I think I really appreciate is that there's a physical element to that covenant making that they make, right? Mm-hmm. So there's a verbal part there. He's speaking to them and they agree to this new vow, this covenant that they're making, but then they also go and do something, right? They physically go and do something. And in this case, they bury their weapons. But I think the king has chosen the words very carefully, right? Of these symbols, they have a physical symbol. And if we go back again to our covenants, we often have a verbal thing, right? That we say, and things like in at the endowments or something we agree to, or in our baptism, right? We're making that covenant. Or there's also a physical piece. So if you think of like the sacrament, right? You're actually partaking of the water and the bread, right? It isn't just the singing of the song and the saying of the sacrament prayer, but there's an actual physical element to it.
Yeah. In fact, I would argue that every single one of our ordinances has a symbolic action where we become part of the symbol as part of it.
Yeah. Yeah. That's powerful, isn't it? So I'm like, wow, that is true. Every one of them has a part of baptism. I'm, you know, as Paul says, I'm dying with and I come forth to new life. The sacrament, I am partaking in a meal, right? Mm-hmm. Of his symbols, of his sacrifice, etc. So you're like, wow, there's
ordination, everything else has a physical symbol as part of it.
Yeah. And that's what they're doing here too, right? And I think there's something really powerful about that when we enact it with our hearts and our spirits and our bodies and our minds as well are all united in that covenant taking action, then it's really powerful. It's going to make me look at those physical actions, like the sacrament, temple, going to a baptism, something like that, where I'm going to watch for those a little more carefully, right?
Yeah.
And how does that symbol symbolize the covenant that we're making?
Yeah.
Because they're not random, right? They're not just like, we'll do a thing.
No, they're carefully chosen. I agree. And maybe we could just look at verse 19 for a second.
Okay.
It actually reminds me of the Savior in the Gospels when he teaches, and he teaches something like this a number of times, when he teaches that, the debtor that was forgiven more has more gratitude. And he talks about that a number of times, that the sinners are more dedicated followers of him than people who think they're righteous, right? So look at the lesson that Mormon teaches in verse 19 when we get Mormon editorializing, when I love his thus we sees, and he says, and thus we see that when these Lamanites were brought to believe and know the truth, they were firm and would suffer even unto death rather than commit sin. And thus we see that they buried their weapons of war for peace, or they buried their weapons of war for peace. But I think what he's saying there is that once they understood the problem they've had, then they become the most firm in keeping their word to God. And that's a real key thing. The more we think that we're doing fine, the less likely we are to actually continue to do fine. Now, we have to find the balance, because also the more we think we're doing terrible and we never let that guilt be swept away, then we also have a problem. But if we do it like these guys, we recognize how desperately we need Christ, and every single one of us do. That's what we have to come to realize again and again. We always desperately need Christ. And then if we believe that Christ will cover us, as it were, right, atone for us, then we will stay committed, but not feel guilty. And that's where these people are, and their example is a lesson for us.
Beautiful. I love that you called out the thus we sees, because I always think, if you get one of those, it's a big deal, right?
Yeah.
Like Mormon's like, hey, this is the point. And we don't often get the point of story. And he doesn't do one of them, he does two of them.
Yeah.
Right back to back.
Yeah, in the same verse even, yeah.
Yeah, the same verse. And so there's, hey, you guys, underline, triple underline this, because that's what we see. You know, that story though, and how you worded that, Carrie, reminds me of the Luke 7 story of the woman who comes, the Savior is eating with Simon the Pharisee.
Yeah.
And he's kind of hospitable, but he doesn't do some of the things. He doesn't kiss him. He doesn't let him wash his feet. He doesn't do some things that would have been really gracious. And a woman comes in, and Simon's like, she's a sinner. And remember, she washes his feet, pays him with her tears, and then, you know, realizes what she does. She dries him with her hair, and then puts on a costly ointment. There's another story similar to that in the other gospels where she actually puts it on his head and kind of anoints him. But in here, it's this kind of repentant thing. I don't know if they're the same women, but this woman, this unnamed woman. So I think it's all of us, men and women, right? All these women, we come, and it's, and Luke ends it with the beautiful phrase, she loved much because she had been forgiven much.
Yep.
Right. That this was because she had come so far, and the Lord is so compassionate. And the Lord is so merciful that she felt that so deeply. And here's Simon sitting across this other Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon the Pharisee. And he's sitting across the table going, "That's right? There's no tears. There's no happiness. There's no gratitude." Because it's like, well, I don't even know what we're talking about. But
well,
he
feels like I'm a righteous man. I'm not a sinner.
I'm not a sinner.
Yeah,
and there he is sitting.
No,
right?
No problem there.
Yeah. And so, but I think you drew that out, right? Where there's the depth of that change when we feel that. And I think you're right. Guilt is easy to get kind of scrupulous with and get overdone, but it kind of pricks our heart. It reminds us, and it brings us to mercy and compassion and not worry and nervousness. But we can come to him, and he loves us, right? He loves us. And that's what they felt, is that overwhelming gratitude. Our great God has come to us in his mercy and corrected us, and we feel it, and we've had this big change, so much so, right, that they have to leave where they live. They and then their sons are going to be the stripling warriors, right? Like they are super converted because of, I think, the depth of change that the Lord happened in them.
Yeah. And their experience is what I think President Nelson has been encouraging us to have, where he says repentance should be a beautiful experience.
Yeah.
Right? And he also tells us we should have that beautiful experience all the time. Yeah, but really. But we shouldn't be afraid. It should be beautiful. For them, this was a beautiful experience.
Yeah. Powerful. Powerful. Yeah. And you know what? Here it was, tucked in the middle of these amazing stories. And so thank you, Carrie. And let's go back to those thus we see. And maybe right. Let's just kind of hit those one more time. It was verse 19, right?
Yeah.
And thus we see when these Lamanites, when these Lories and Caries and everyone were brought to believe and to know the truth, they were firm and they would suffer even unto death rather than commit sin.
Right. That's
and thus we see that they buried their weapons of peace, or they buried the weapons of war for peace. Right?
Yeah.
Wow. That's okay. And so I think it's like, hey, you guys do the same thing. Right?
I love that phrase, weapons of peace. They become weapons of peace because they're not used.
Yeah. Right?
And
the thing that we must all have weapons so terrible of peace. Became their strength, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's kind of ether-like. Our weaknesses become our strengths.
Yes. And we all should be looking at what is that in our life? What is the thing that God has helped us or is in process of helping us that was a huge problem that now is a weapon of peace for us?
Yeah. Yeah, those are hard things to look at. Those are hard things to look at.
Yeah.
I think the part that I also like about how powerful that is, what Mormon and then Alma is doing here too, is they're trying to, I think, show us that mighty change of heart, right? You felt to sing the song of redeeming love, and can you feel so now? And I'm always like, how do you get that? Like, how do you get where you'll never fall away? How do you get where you just feel that all the time? We have those blips, those really strong spiritual moments. And how do we keep that going? And I feel like Alma's like, oh, well, let me show you a few. Let me show you a few examples. And then just what you said, how do we take our weapons of war and make them our strength, right? How do we bury those deep in covenant with the Lord? How do we make that change and make it so powerful that it changes our names, our identity, who we hang out with, how we see ourselves, and we now see ourselves through him, through the lens of the Savior all the time going forward. And so I think Alma is giving us those keys. I think Mormon is picking this story to say, do you want to know how to become like them? Is you have to do this, do the same things that they're doing. Well, that's pretty rough. That's pretty rough. You know, that's a pretty big commitment here. And in the next story, you know, it's not going to end so well mortally for them, right? Spoiler yeah. alert. Spoiler alert if you ever read the story, right? This is like, oh, you know, is this going to happen to me if I make these changes? But he's saying, thus we see. This is the kind of change that can happen to you too. Wonderful. And that's powerful. It's powerful.
Well, good. Well, thank you, Lori. This has been, I actually did not expect, and I think you probably didn't either, that we would spend all of our time on this, but it was so powerful and wonderful, and there's so much in there. That's the beauty of the Book of Mormon, that we have, seven chapters in this reading, and we spent an hour talking about from verses, something like that, 7 to 19, something like that. So yeah, 10 to 12 verses. And I feel like we didn't even plumb everything we could have plumbed in those verses. That's the depth and the richness of the Book of Mormon. And so I hope that this discussion is helpful for our audience. And I hope it also propels everybody to spend some time in the Book of Mormon and choose the part of these chapters. No one's going to be able to have enough time to do all of this with every set of verses in there, but choose another part besides this one that you want to get into in this way and plumb those depths a little bit on your own, and then share it with others. We hope you'll share that. We hope you'll share this discussion with others. We hope you'll share it in the ways that you do online, that you'll get on and like and rate and comment and review and so on, and especially leave some comments of thoughts that you have. If you've had something you'd like to share with others, we would love for you to do that. Probably the easiest place to do that is on the YouTube version, even if you're listening on Apple or Spotify or something. But share some comments, but also go and share in person with someone something that you were touched with that might uplift and touch them. Let them know what you've learned, and spread the good news and the good word, both of the Book of Mormon and hopefully about us, but mostly about Christ. And so we hope you'll do that. And we also hope that you will join us next week, when we'll have Andrew Skinner back on to talk to us about the Alma 30 and 31 and the power that's in there. So it'll be a great week as well. But mostly I just want to thank you, Lori. You have taken us where I was not expecting to go, but it was beautiful, wonderful stuff from a beautiful, wonderful people and a beautiful, wonderful book. So thank you so much, Lori.
You're welcome. Thanks, Carrie. Thanks for letting me talk about the Savior. I appreciate every opportunity I have to testify of him.
And when we testify, we learn. So thank you for helping me learn.